Growing up, I'm sure many of us found it very frustrating at times when we were watching our favourite programmes and they were interrupted by adverts. Thankfully, Netflix and Apple TV, to name but a few, have put an end to that. But we still can't get away from advertising completely. Whether it be on social media, on billboards or in magazines, we're still going to encounter adverts and they're sometimes catchy slogans. I mean, I don't know about you, I don't know if you pay attention to advertising slogans, but here are a few that came to mind this week as I was preparing our service. First of all, you have Nike or Nike, if you're really fancy. Let me see if this is going to work. There we go. And their slogan is, just do it. And well, David had just done it. There wasn't such a thing in those days, but if there had been endorsements and sponsorships, then maybe Nike would have wanted to sponsor David after his great victory in the Valley of Elah. And some of us have got to a stage in life where we're looking for life insurance. And Pacific Life, well, their slogan is protecting what matters most. And maybe David, or maybe Goliath should have paid attention to that slogan, especially when it came to protecting his skull from David's stone. And then there's Marmite. The slogan is, you either love it or you hate it, or are you a lover or a hater? And as we read today, many loved David, especially after his victory. But some hated him. And that's what we're going to discover today as we work through chapter 18. We're going to see that David enjoyed great unity with Jonathan. He experienced and encountered jealousy from Saul. And all the way through, he experienced the presence of God's Spirit with him. And in Christ Jesus, we enjoy the love of a King who calls us friend. And in Christ Jesus, we are blessed with that indwelling Spirit. And so we're called to a life of faithful, humble service for our Saviour King. So let's listen to God speak to us, and as we learn, first of all, of the unity that David enjoyed. In verses 1 to 5, we have a sort of a summary of events after what's happened in the Valley of Elah. As I said last week, Goliath was dead by lunchtime, but now we're learning about what happened after that. And we learn, first of all, that David's victory puts him in the spotlight. David becomes a sort of a Marmite figure. People either love him or they hate him. And we read, first of all, that Jonathan, Saul's eldest son, the one who was supposed to be next in line to be king, well, he was the first of many to love David. And this was a remarkable relationship and one of great significance throughout David's life. In verse 1 we read, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. This relationship between David and Jonathan, really one of the most wonderful examples of human friendship in all of literature, is also one of the most unexpected friendships. Indeed, if we think about what we know so far about these two men, we would actually expect David and Jonathan to be rivals, not friends. We look back to chapter 14 and we remember there that Jonathan had been attacking and defeating the Philistine garrison. He had gained a reputation as the nation's saviour, as a national hero in the process. But now, after defeating Goliath, David had replaced Jonathan as that national hero with a far more impressive victory. More impressive than even all of Jonathan's considerable accomplishments to this point. Jonathan, remember, once destined to the throne, now had so much to lose with the arrival of David on the scene. Humanly speaking, we can imagine that Jonathan would want to undermine David at every opportunity, resenting him and all that he would represent. But instead of rivalry, Jonathan offers deep and lasting friendship. In a wonderfully unexpected turn of events, there's a unity where there should be every reason for rivalry. So in verse 1, we learn that Jonathan loved him as himself. Despite having every human reason to hate David, Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan, in other words, joined his life to David's rather than setting himself against him. But on what basis did Jonathan love David and unite with him? Have we ever thought about that? Well, simply, Jonathan was responding to the evident grace in David's life. Jonathan, remember, well, he was devoted to the well-being of God's people. He'd fought for God's people. He'd taken that Philistine garrison by storm, even when everyone else, including his father Saul, didn't want them to. And he always desired to uphold God's honour. Jonathan was a man who was passionate about God's people, passionate about God's glory. And so when he saw what God was doing through David, he rejoiced. Jonathan's soul rejoiced at David's victory over Israel's enemy. In David, Jonathan saw a fellow believer who was worthy of love and devotion. He was not a political asset to be used or a threat to his position to be feared. Instead, he was someone to join with. It was spiritual priorities that governed Jonathan's response to David. So here we learn that the true unity of God's people is always built upon a love for God and for his glory. I'll say that again. The true unity of God's people is always built upon a love for God and for his glory. And you see, whenever this is our focus, then everything else is put into perspective. We can rejoice at what God is doing, regardless of who he's doing it through, or whether he's doing it the way we would prefer. Jonathan rejoiced in David's faith and achievements. Jonathan was bonded to David because David embodied the things that were most precious to Jonathan. Jonathan clearly admired David. Who wouldn't admire someone, a warrior, who was willing to put their life on the line for his people and for his God? Jonathan's unity with David was a matter of admiration, but there was also affection. Verse 1 again says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. This could literally be translated as, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. They were joined together in deep bonds at soul level. And we can all think about how wonderful it is whenever we feel as if there are others like us in the world, that we're not alone, but we really are connected to another person at a deep level. True fellowship, love. And this is how Jonathan feels about David. Someone who shares the same passion for God's glory. In verse 1, Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. And it was a love that then showed itself in action as well as admiration and affection. Verses 3 and 4 may initially seem strange to us as we read them. But here Jonathan displays his love for, his unity with David, by making a covenant with him. Jonathan, the superior, takes the initiative in declaring his devotion to David. And he does that by offering him his royal robe, then his royal weapons and his armour. Jonathan was symbolically transferring over all his royal rights, which chief among which were his legitimate claim to the throne. He was giving that all over to David. This was nothing less than a sacrificial act of abdication. It may not have been official, it may not have been publicly known, but this covenant would mean that David would take precedence. Jonathan would become less, and he would rejoice in doing so. But why would Jonathan do this? Jonathan all his life had been reared to be the next king. He knew how his life was planned out. He would be the one in charge of God's people. He would lead them in victory. He would be able to rejoice in the accomplishments that God achieved in his life through him. And all of a sudden, he gives that all up. He chooses to fade into the background, to serve when he should have been served. Behind all of this is simply an act of great faith. Because only faith makes us willing to be lesser. Only faith causes us to surrender our supposed rights. In short, where sin makes enemies, faith makes family. And such selflessness indicates that we are pursuing the purpose of God and following the commands of His Word in our own lives. Remember the words of Philippians 2, where we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit." And in his self-emptying, Jonathan anticipates and points us to that far greater act of love by the greater Son of David to come. It's in Philippians 2 where we also read, "Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." We seek unity in the church through the humble selflessness that comes from knowing the love of God. The love of Christ is what causes us to love like Him. So following Jesus isn't simply about knowing about Him, but living for Him. In the love of Jesus, we are bonded to Him and then to each other. In the love of Jesus, we're called to surrender all to Him for the glory of His kingdom and for the blessing of true fellowship. David enjoyed fellowship and love and unity with his brother in the Lord, Jonathan. But chapter 18 also tells us that David encountered the jealousy of Saul. Everyone up to this point loves David. Jonathan loves David, the people love David, but Saul doesn't. He did, we're told that earlier, but something changes. Jonathan and the people, they love David, they rejoice in how God has used him. Saul, on the other hand, well, he begins to see David as a threat. As chapter 18 continues, Saul moves from insecure jealousy to hatred and to fear. Here's a warning for us of what happens when we allow selfishness and insecurities to consume us. And also a gentle encouragement to call us to look beyond ourselves and to find our joy and our security in Jesus. In verses 6 and 7, the narrator takes us back to what happens just after the Valley of Elah. There's this homecoming celebration. Think of those ticker tape parades. Think of those bus stop trophy celebrations that we see in the news. There's this great celebration of what David has done. He's defeated Goliath. He's routed the Philistines. The women come out to dance and sing in the streets, and they sing this song. Saul is seen as thousands, David has tens of thousands. Now, if you understand the way Hebrew poetry works, and if you're not paranoid, then you can appreciate there's nothing really sinister about what these women are doing and singing. They're simply linking David and Saul together in victory. They're simply saying Saul and David have struck down many thousands. And remember, they mentioned Saul first, and they've come out to see Saul. In verse 8, however, we see that Saul, consumed now by insecurity, took it the wrong way. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They had credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can I get but the kingdom? Saul, clearly jealous of David, sees him as a threat to his throne and starts keeping a close, jealous eye on him in verse 9. And remember how Jonathan had rejoiced in David's victory because his desire was for the Lord's glory. But Saul's proud heart, darkened by sin, is filled with jealousy, losing the capacity for both joy and love. And I wonder if there's a warning for us here. Do we need to search our hearts for any resentment when there should be rejoicing about what God is doing in our lives or the lives of others? Saul is jealous of David. He's also afraid, and this fear grows throughout the chapter. And this combination of fear and jealousy begins to twist Saul and distort his view of reality. Saul begins to hate and fear a young man who had done nothing but be a faithful servant to him so far. And when we fail to repent of sin and allow resentment to remain in our hearts, it will usually end up expressing itself in our words and actions. In Saul's case, this simply took a day. Verses 10 and 11 we read, "The next day an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." Remember how in the past David's playing had soothed Saul's evil mood. He'd brought him relief from this evil spirit. But now Saul so twisted by sin, even the sight of David drives him into a violent rage. But I wonder if, as you read verse 12, you're actually surprised. There we read that Saul was afraid of David. But Saul's the one with the spear in his hand. He's the one who's throwing it at David. Surely, shouldn't it be David that's afraid of Saul? Well, no. Because the rest of the verse says, "Because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul." That, of course, is what had happened in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16. Saul had been rejected by God. His choice was now David as his king. And so Saul is afraid. He's losing his grip on the throne and losing his grip of reality. The Lord was with David, and so to see David had success in all his undertakings, verse 14. And so in verse 15, Saul's fear only grew with David's increasing success and the resulting love from the people. Saul, wanting to get rid of David, fearing even the very sight of David, made him a commander of 1,000. And this was actually a demotion from his high rank of verse 5. But David, in verse 16, grew in popularity, not just with his own tribe, but with all of Israel, including Judah. David's soaring popularity meant Saul could not risk continued open assaults on his life. But there were other ways to arrange his funeral, perhaps by dangling the prospect of a marriage in front of this young hero. So verse 17, Saul's jealousy and his fear, will they give birth to murderous intent. He offers the hand of his eldest daughter as an incentive for David to take on more and more outrageous responsibilities militarily. He's hoping that the Philistines will actually do his dirty work for him. David responds with humility. How we love this man and the way in which he conducts himself. David sincerely thought it's inappropriate for him to be married to a woman of such high standing. Then in verse 20, well, Saul discovers that his second daughter, Michal, well, she also loves David. In fact, she's fallen in love with him. Therefore, Saul revives his plan. David again responds with humility. So Saul presents a challenge to David. David can win his daughter's hand by securing the 100 foreskins of 100 dead Philistines. Saul reasons that even if David succeeds in getting the foreskins, well, from that time on, he will be a marked man. The Philistines will want him dead for the insults he's inflicted on their people. But this challenge given to David is ideal for a man of his skills and abilities and desires. David accepts the challenge and he succeeds. Verse 27 we see, not just with 100, but 200 foreskins. Saul's plan has backfired spectacularly. He's now worse off than when he began, because now David is part of his royal household and his reputation just keeps growing and growing and growing. Now Saul is in no doubt. David is his enemy for life. Like Jonathan, Saul sensed that David would replace him as king. But Saul's reaction is the precise opposite of Jonathan's response. In Saul we see anger, jealousy, fear and scheming. And when we are not aligned with God in our own lives, well then we're not aligned with his purposes in the lives of others. In chapter 18, we see that David enjoyed unity with Jonathan because they sought God's will and God's glory together. But David also encountered the jealousy of Saul. He was consumed by self-centeredness, and so he feared David instead of rejoicing in him. Finally then, briefly we note the presence that David experienced. Notice how the chapter concludes, verses 28 to 30. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Put simply, David does everything he's asked to do with success upon success. If we go back to verse 5, we would see the same thing. The army, both the rank and file and top brass, they loved David. He won victory after victory for them. And in verse 16, we see that David successfully was leading God's people in battle after battle. But all of this was not simply because David was a lovable lad or had a knack for fighting. Instead, the narrator makes it clear in verse 12, verse 14 and verse 28, the key to David's success was the Lord's presence. And so David shows us the importance of living in humble submission to God's purposes. When we accept his grace shown to us in Jesus, we experience the presence of God in our lives and his blessing upon us. When we're made right with God by looking to Jesus, and in Jesus with his indwelling spirit with us, we enjoy God's presence in the most intimate of ways. As believers, the living God lives inside of us. And this wonderful truth then calls us to live as David did, a life of humble obedience that brings true blessing, a life to the full. Jesus taught in John 15 verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In Christ, we can experience God's constant presence with us. And in following his life-giving way, we can enjoy the blessing of a fruitful life, the way life is supposed to be lived. Now, believers are not perfect, nor will we enjoy a perfect life this side of eternity. Those who trust in God will experience failures and many forms of hardship. But we face them in the strength that God provides, in the assurance of his constant presence, and in the confidence that he works all things for good. And travelling through this world with its dark valleys and its difficult paths, we remember the promise of Psalm 121. It was true for David and it's true for all who belong to God today. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Imagine trying to oppose a people who have God for their keeper. And we have this precious promise that although the world would seek to do us wrong, as Saul envied David, that in Christ neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we know that God is with us, at work in us, for his good, for his glory and our good. David enjoyed the love of a friend. He endured the jealousy of a king. But today, let us rejoice, because in Christ, the King of Kings, we have one who calls us friend and unites us in unbreakable bonds of love. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that in Christ we have been united. That in Christ we are rescued from a life of emptiness, following our own ambitions and plans. And instead we're offered life to the full and the truest form of fellowship with our fellow believers and with the living God, creator and sustainer of the universe. Father God, we pray that we would increasingly appreciate all that we have in Jesus and seek to live humbly together for him, that you might be glorified in this place and we might enjoy that fullness of life. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.